Good morning. It is so good to be with you this morning. Thank you, as always, for your very gracious invitation. It's always very special for Vicki and I to be with you and for your kind reception. We're going to start, as you can see from the first slide, from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Our discussion this morning might seem to be a little bit different, but I trust that we're going to find it intellectually profitable, intellectually interesting, and spiritually profitable. 2 Chronicles is the middle book of a three-volume history of Israel that was written by one of my great heroes of the Bible, that is Ezra. And we know those three books as 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then the book of Ezra itself. Here in 2 Chronicles 32, the king who is reigning in Jerusalem is Hezekiah. He is one of the very best kings who ever came from the line of David. Hezekiah honored the Lord since the time he came on the throne and righted all the wrongs of his father Ahaz. Hezekiah opened the temple. He restored the worship of the Lord. He renewed the Passover. He rehabilitated the priesthood. He destroyed the high places where were worshipped the idols of foreign gods. The Lord blessed him, and the kingdom prospered under him. But now, Hezekiah faces his greatest challenge. For against him has come the empire of the Assyrians, and at the head of their army is their great king Sennacherib, the son of Sargon. And here you can see the growth of the Assyrian empire, which began in Nineveh and has spread out now to dominate the world, the known world, from Ur all the way to Eden. Jerusalem and the tiny kingdom of Judah lay just beyond its hungry reach. You see from chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, that Sennacherib comes against the fortified cities of Judah. He makes war against Hezekiah. By verse 9, he sends an army that has laid siege against Jerusalem under the command of his Rakshavet, his chief of princes. Historical accounts say that they built siege towers and fortified themselves outside the city walls, shutting up the city like caged birds. And now with the army encircling Jerusalem, this Rakshavet, this chief of princes, stepped forward from his host. Now the old King James calls this boasting. Today we would say he does some trash talking as he shouts out his threats towards the city, and we'll pick up the account in verse 10. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from his hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers, how much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word. One of the staples today of light popular reading is a book of lists. Now, I'm sure that you've seen a few. Everybody has their own opinion of the 100 greatest movies, the 10 best stocks to buy next year, 50 greatest baseball players, the 60 best songs of the 60s. Seems like there's no end of the making of lists. This is my personal favorite. This is a book that I will take up and put down any number of times. It's lots of fun. It's entitled The 101 Most Influential People Who Never Lived. The 101 Most Influential People Who Never Lived. This is a survey of fictional characters from literature and legend, from television and lore and theater and movies and comics and commerce, and who have shaped our society, changed our behavior, even altered the course of history. Fictitious characters can convey a message by image and association that really amplifies the words. Fictitious characters embody ideals and images and imagine heroes and villains that have embedded themselves in our collective culture. Now, we have just heard there's a countdown to VBS. 14 days, how many hours, how many minutes? And I know it continues as a great ministry here. I am a product of Woodside Chapel Daily Vacation Bible School. And at Forge Road Bible Chapel, we have our VBS also. And just like you, we have ours in August. And just like you, we really pour our efforts into it. Like you, we have a theme. And 1 year recently, there was a theme for VBS at Forge Road, which was standing strong for the battle of truth. And just like you, our chapel was transformed. As we transformed into a place of kings and kingdoms, magnificent castles, epic battles, knights and fair maidens. In other words, when we wanted to convey the message of brave heroes and heroines, standing pure and strong against the evils of the world, we reached for the images of King Arthur and his valiant knights of the Round Table. And this picture was a gift from God that came to me. King Arthur is number 3 on this list, the third most influential person who never lived. King Arthur and his knights are even today the image of chivalry and honor and good government. Robin Hood comes in at number 12. Don Quixote is 17. Santa Claus is number 4. Characters who can seem so real, they're so embedded in our culture that when you pick up the book and read them, you might think that some of them were actually historically real. Sherlock Holmes comes in at number 8. Now, when I say Sherlock Holmes, I don't mean the Robert Downey movies. I mean, get this, I mean the real Sherlock Holmes. See, if you go far enough back in history, in the history of criminal justice was a matter of trial by ordeal, or trial by combat, or confessions that were brutally induced. By Victorian England, it was still a matter of rumor and speculation and supposition and prejudice. Consulting detective Sherlock Holmes had a different idea. He thought criminal justice should be scientific. In the stories, he is forever doing experiments. He's forever finding clues in the tiniest bit of evidence. He invented, in the stories, the first forensic laboratory in the history of the world. Every time you watch a CSI-type program on television, or every time you hear that somebody was convicted or somebody was exonerated by DNA evidence, you are watching the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild of Sherlock Holmes, a fictional character who changed what we all think about criminal justice. Number 43 on the list is Barbara Millicent Roberts, better known by her nickname, Barbie. Barbie debuted in 1959 and became for generations the model and image for young girls, both for good and for ill. Barbie is the product of consumer culture and its number one cheerleader. Her life is about clothes and shopping, boyfriends, and then more clothes. Barbie never gets old, never gets fat, never gets pregnant, never has a credit card bill, never runs out of money. There are accessories that you can buy for your Barbie. When I was doing research for this discussion, I learned that in 1965, Slumber Party Barbie came with a bathroom scale preset at 110 pounds. And the book that Barbie's reading, the only book that Barbie ever read, I understand, the title of the book being How to Lose Weight. The child could actually open the book. There were two words in the book. The words were, don't eat. Today, there are, in the world, there are three Barbies sold every second. Except in Saudi Arabia and Iran, where they have been banned Barbie as contrary to the ideals of Islam. For number one on the list, in the opinion of the authors, the most influential person who never lived, they picked this guy, the Marlboro Man. Come to Marlboro Country, which, by the way, was picked by advertising, by the magazine Advertising Age, as the most powerful brand image of the 20th century. Marlboro cigarettes were launched in 1924, and for most years was marketed as a woman's cigarette because it was filtered. The image was a sophisticated woman who smoked America's luxury cigarette. But in the 1950s, evidence of cigarette, the dangers of cigarette smoke began to rise, and the sales of cigarette smoke sales of cigarettes began to fall. And so Marlboro had the world's first successful sex change operation with a new image. The product didn't change, but the character pivoted from an image of intelligent female sophistication to one of being manly, self-reliant, and very American. And it worked. Sales of Marlboro cigarettes exploded. The sales of cigarettes exploded. Marlboro became the top-selling brand in America and in the world. And despite all the public health warnings, despite warnings on the packages themselves, despite the known dangers, millions of people were willing to voluntarily confront health hazards and voluntarily confront the dangers that everybody knew were there. And why? Because of an image, an ideal, and a fiction that never really existed except for their own imaginations. And that brings us, of course, to the verses we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Because there are many fictitious characters in the Bible, characters who populate the pages of Scripture, of whom are stories and legends, but who never really existed. But they altered the course of history because people thought they were real, or at least believed in the image produced by the ancient version of Madison Avenue. These characters are prominently referenced in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This morning I want to talk to you about the gods of the nations. Sennacherib's army boasts, were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? And again, who was there among all the gods of these nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from their hand that your God should be able to deliver you? The nations had their gods. They all trusted in their gods. They all believed in their gods. And it turned out that they were all believing in fictional characters. Who were these gods? Where did they come from? Where did the idea of them come from? And why did people believe in them? You know, there's a whole menagerie of gods throughout the Bible, and the gods of many of the pantheon are well known to us. In the Old Testament, we learn about the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and his 450 prophets on Mount Carmel, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, Moloch, the god to whom the Amorites would sacrifice their children. When we get to the New Testament, civilization becomes more advanced and sophisticated. Even the classic civilizations of antiquity had their gods. The Greeks were famous for their science and their reason. The Romans, famous for their engineering and their administration. But they all still had made up gods. And on Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas to the city of Lystra, they healed a lame man, which so impressed the citizens of that city that they imagined Barnabas to be Zeus and Paul to be Hermes, who we call Mercury. And they wanted to burn sacrifices to them. In Ephesus, the city erupted in a riot because the gospel of Jesus Christ was an affront to the goddess Diana, whose temple was there. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote about meat sacrificed to idols. In the city of Pergamos, there was a great temple to Zeus that is noted in Revelation 2 as the throne of Satan. People throughout the Bible, throughout history, have always had their gods. We can fast forward the story to the end times, and still these ideas persist. The Apostle John writes in Revelation about the image of a man that will be set up in the temple of Jerusalem, and people will worship it. People who consider themselves far too sophisticated to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ will join in the state-sponsored religion of a statue. Now, at first glance, these fictional gods look very different from each other. Some of them are lovely, others are horrid. Some are heroic, others are evil. Some are considered wise and others foolish. But on closer examination, I submit that all these gods are very similar, because they all come from the same place. They all come from the unredeemed human mind. They all come from the unredeemed human heart. They are the embodiment of the thoughts of an unredeemed mind. They are the embodiment of the desires of an unredeemed heart. They will, if you will permit me, the walking, talking evidence that the world in its wisdom does not know the Lord, nor does it have the faintest clue of what God is really like. And it does not have the faintest clue as to what he values. The world stumbles forward in spiritual blindness and ignorance and vain imaginings. And when our vain imaginings get going, we can imagine some pretty strange ideas. To believe any of this stuff, to believe that a thing made of wood or stone is a god, I mean, even in antiquity, takes some jaw-dropping stupidity. This is from Isaiah 44. Israel is being overrun by idols. The pureness of what was given at Sinai is corrupted by idolatry. It is almost as though Isaiah, with the Holy Spirit of God, just stare at this in disbelief and shake their heads and almost search for words, trying to express the idiocy of worshiping these gods that you just made up. Isaiah said, who would form a god? We're mold an image that profits him nothing. Isaiah says, you go out into the forest. You cut down a tree, a cedar or an oak. You take half the tree. You burn it in the fireplace. You use it to cook supper. Take the other half of the tree. You make a carved image out of it. You fall down before it. You worship it. You proclaim it to be God. And Isaiah begs the question, how do you know you got the right half? What if you made a mistake? For all you know, you've just burned up God in the fireplace. How embarrassing is it to be worshiping a cord of wood? How can anybody believe that? But people believe things like that because although by nature we know that something or someone is out there, by ourselves we don't know who, and we don't know how to find out. And these gods sprang from the ignorance of men. And they came not only from our ignorance, but they came from our fears. To quote Albert Einstein, the world is a dangerous place to live. Much of the world is driven by fear. Franklin Roosevelt listed freedom from fear as one of his four freedoms. But politicians today have learned that the best way to get votes is to appeal to people's fear. Fear of enemies. Fear of foreigners, fear of change, fear of tomorrow. The ancient world was full of enemies. People created gods to protect them. It seems like every culture had a god whose job it was to win battles and to keep the people safe. The Egyptians had the god Horus. The Babylonians had Ishtar. The Philistines were always calling up Dagon. The Romans had Mars. The Greeks not only had a god for war, they had a god for victory. Now this god of victory, now she had a great job. I want her job. She didn't do any of the fighting. She just shows up after you win to help you celebrate. That is a great job. Anybody know the name of the Greek god of victory? You all know it. You just don't know that you know it. You know the Greek god of victory? Nike. is the Greek god of victory. Yeah. You think images for the fictitious characters don't influence the world today? Nike. And every little country and tribe had their own god to protect their borders and keep their land safe. In 1986, the ruins of the Canaanite city Ugrit were found, with tablets dating to 1,000 to 2,000 years before Christ, describing these gods who guarded the ancient cities. And apparently they didn't do a very good job of it, because as we saw from 2 Chronicles in the language we read, "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way deliver them out, their lands out of my hand?" And by the way, I want you to notice something about those supposed gods. See the word lands, the people of lands, the gods of their lands, able to deliver their lands. These ancient supposed gods, they were very territorial. They were not so much interested in people, they were interested in land. The name Baal means owner. Gods were supposed to have a jurisdiction. They were imagined to have geographic borders that influenced their domain and that limited their domain and their influence. Now, the truth of the Bible is a revolutionary thought, that God does not have a land or territory. He had a people, and he was with that people wherever they were. And that truth has so routed the field that it's hard for us to even think in those ancient terms of God having a land. But once you kind of clue into it, you see the concept all over the Bible. That's why Jonah thought that he could run away from the Lord. He could get on a ship, he could sail away, he could get over the line of God's jurisdiction. That's why Naaman, the Syrian commander that Elisha healed of leprosy, brought 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel back with him to Syria, so that he could unload the dirt in Syria and pray to God on his own land. That's why Rachel, when she left the household of Laban, stole Laban's household idols. And why Laban came after Jacob. He didn't so much come after Jacob for his daughters, he came after him for his gods. He said to Jacob, "You've taken away my gods. My gods, how is my God going to protect my house over here when you've taken them over there?" It's an interesting idea, sort of, once you buy into the confines of the fiction. People invented fictitious gods like people invented fictions because they like the fiction more than they like the truth. Or maybe, as Jack Nicholson would say, they can't handle the truth. And because they could not handle the truth, they created a story to protect themselves from it. Their gods arose from and demonstrated their fears. And people invented gods as a way to economic success. The gods of the nations were all about the physical substance of their lives. The gods rose from their desires for material wealth and satisfaction. Gods were there to make your crops grow. Gods were there to make it rain. Gods were there to make the vines produce and make the wine flow and make your cattle breed. In Canaanite mythology, Baal was the god of life and fertility. And every year, he would have a fight with the god Mot, who was the god of death and famine. And if Baal won, then the crops would grow and the barns would be full and the cattle would breed and the sheep would have twins. But if Mot won, then there'd be drought and famine. So a whole priesthood developed that were basically cheerleaders for Baal. Yay, Baal! Go, Baal! You can do it, Baal! And Baal became more and more important until he was the most important god of all. Hey, it's the economy, stupid. And that's not such an ancient idea. Do people today not look to God to give them financial success? Has there not developed around Christianity the very Baalish idea that God wants you to be rich? Dressing Christianity in the borrowed robes of Canaanite wealth and prosperity? That it's God who makes your business grow, that your career is a reflection of your spirituality? Or in the words of one prominent preacher today, quote, "God wants us to prosper financially and to have plenty of money." And quote, "It's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty." And quote, "If Jesus were here today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey, he'd be taking a plane." Really? Well, let's be careful about that. Why? Because there's a maxim that you become what you worship. You become whatever you worship. Even the world knows that. To quote the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson, that which dominates our imagination and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping, we are becoming. And with this, the Bible agrees. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Let me put up the language, that language about idols on your left and on your right, language that Jesus used when talking about those people. Idols with, on the left, idols with eyes without seeing and ears without hearing. And on the right, people who have ears but don't listen, who have eyes without perception, with hearts without understanding or caring. The world in its theology changed the image of an incorruptible God into an image with eyes that could not see, and so produced people who could not perceive the truth. The world in its religion changed the eternal Godhead to an image of ears that could not hear, and so produced people who could not understand. The world in its divinity changed the glory of God to images with a heart of stone, and so produced people that did not care. The world produced gods who were petty, greedy, territorial, angry, aggressive, pompous, cruel, selfish, violent, immoral, proud and debased. Their existence was entirely fictional, but their impact was all too real, for their supposed character glorified the sin that is within us by nature. And they gave license and gave expression and gave justification to the worst that's in us. And so doubled down on everything that was wrong and called it right. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God created us in his image, and we tried to return the favor. We created gods in our image. And this is what happened. And the Lord God of heaven despised these gods of human supposition and human pomposity, surveying the landscape of them as the littering of abominations. Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Simeons. Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. The prophets spoke against them. The great kings of Israel destroyed them. The apostles hated them. The way that light cannot abide darkness, and the way that knowledge abhors ignorance. Paul and Barnabas preached in Lystra, "We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." Now today we are much less ignorant of the natural world. So today, most of the world has caught up with what the Bible has been saying for centuries. When it seemed that all civilization said that the sun was a god, the scripture said that was nonsense. And today we know that the star is a G2 star that fuses hydrogen into helium, producing light and heat and radiation in the process. There's no god in the sun. When it seemed that all civilization thought there was a sea god, the scripture said that was nonsense. The Lord made the seas and everything in them. And today, we know that there is indeed no god of the seas. We no longer need a god to explain the moon, or a god for the oceans, or a god to make it rain. The advancement of scientific knowledge has cleared the field of such superstitions. And in that respect, much of the world has caught up with the Bible. But clearing the field of superstitions has left the central issues, the spiritual issues that started this whole discussion, all the more obvious. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You worship what you don't know." The world is much better at knowing what is false, but it's not any better at knowing what is true. In his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul came to Athens, greatest city of learning in the world. There he found an altar dedicated to the unknown God. Being offered an opportunity to speak, he took his cue from their acknowledged ignorance and said, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The man who he has ordained is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came because in all of our imaginings about God, we were never going to get it right. Jesus Christ came because of all of our theology and all of our study and all of our discourse only led us more and more in the wrong direction, because no man has seen God at any time, and so the only begotten Son would declare him. Jesus Christ was unlike any God anybody ever imagined. He didn't come talk about how to make your crops grow. On the contrary, Jesus said, man scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps by night, he rises by day, the seed sprouts and grows. He doesn't know how, because the earth yields fruit, yields crops of itself. It has a natural explanation. It doesn't need some God. Jesus Christ did not come how to increase your herds or grow your business or achieve economic prosperity. And respectfully, if Jesus was here today, he would not be taking a plane, because he lived in utter poverty and he would not have the money to buy a ticket. He walked everywhere he went, and when he rode into Jerusalem, he borrowed the donkey. Jesus Christ died to save your soul. He didn't die to save your checking account. He said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus Christ did not come to talk about how to keep your enemies far away and defeat your enemies. To the contrary, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. We're not to fear our enemies. We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who hate us. We'll pray for those who spitefully treat us. Jesus Christ came to save us from all the things the nations run after. He came to save us from sin and save us from ignorance and show us who God really is. He died and rose again so that we can know him and draw close to him, that we need not live in the bondage of religion or superstition or the fear of death or God's wrath. We started this discussion talking about the Assyrians besieging Jerusalem and boasting that the Lord was like all other gods and putting their threats in writing that was delivered to Hezekiah. To pick up the narrative, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hands of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and I imagine he gave the Lord a few minutes to read it. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth,
Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. For truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the nations of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. That's what happens when fiction runs into the real thing. In 1815, the poet Lord Byron published a poem that was inspired by these events that became a great hit in Victorian England. Today we would say it went viral. It is called The Destruction of Sennacherib. I don't know if you know it or not, but I will assure you that 200 years ago, it was all the thing. And if you like poetry, you know that that language has a rhythm. Poetry or prose has a rhythm. It has a beat. And Byron wrote this to sound like horses galloping, the army of the Assyrians coming down on Jerusalem. If you don't know the poem, listen and see if you can hear the horses. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears were like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray on the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider all distorted and pale with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. The tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols were broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, when smote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Do people become what they worship? Yeah, I think so. I believe so. And we who worship Jesus Christ, as the scripture says, may we be transformed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of God. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a hymn. Our Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that as we sang, he is the way and the truth and the life. He is unlike any God, any person, and anyone ever imagined who came to walk among us in humility and poverty and to show us the things that you value, to show us who you are and to fulfill your righteousness by his death. Our Father, we rejoice today in his resurrection. We rejoice today knowing that we come unto you by faith. And Father, in him, with our eyes opened and our ears opened, and worshiping him, desiring to be like him, we pray, Lord, that we would live this life in the fullness and in the abundance and in the joy of what it is to know the truth. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.